that Daniel pleaded with him, as soon as he got done giving him the interpretation, he said, "Oh, king," he said, "now please listen to me. The thing for you to do is forsake your sin and flee after righteousness." And Daniel knew that that was the remedy, and that the dream could be made null and void, and the prophecy thereof could be eradicated, if Nebuchadnezzar but would humble himself before God, and if he would flee from this most wicked sin, the sin of pride. But he wouldn't do it. And he continued to exalt himself. And of course, we studied here. The very reason why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace is because they refused to bow down to a golden image that Nebuchadnezzar made of himself and commanded all the constituents of his kingdom to bow down and worship, in effect, him. Here again, he's a type of the Antichrist. And God said, "All right, your pride's getting up there. You're thinking you're really hot stuff, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to bring you down." And he was even given an opportunity at the hand of the voice of God's prophet, who came and said, "Recognize your sin and deal with it, please." Daniel didn't say it in a judicial way. Daniel didn't say it in a condemning way. Daniel said it in a begging, pleading way. And yet Nebuchadnezzar refused to do so. Write down Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3 under that first point. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, and also write down Romans chapter 12 verse 1 and 2. And while you're doing that, let's turn to Isaiah 26. Some of you know this verse, but all of us ought to. Romans 12, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 26, 3. Notice what the Word of God says. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't do that. So insanity is sometimes a penalty for conduct. Write down behind point number one under point A, Psalm 119, verse 21. And let's turn there. Psalm 119, 21. Psalm 119:21. "Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments." Yes, sir, God will do it. He sure will. All right, the second point that we have noted here is when you allow brute passions to run you, you may have to be brought down to that level. That is the level of an animal. Now, what do we mean by brute passions? Brute passions is the failure to recognize anything above man and animal instincts, and failure to recognize the conscience that God has innately put within the heart of every human being. Whether you're saved or unsaved, Romans chapter 1 says you have a conscience. It's possible to have that conscience seared with a hot iron. And you do that long enough, and you know what? God will bring you down to the animal level that you really are in your heart and mind. There's a lot of people today right here in Rochester, New York, that live just like animals. Isn't that right? I have been in homes. I know Brother Cain has been in homes. I know many of our bus workers have been in homes. And I know some of our Sunday school workers have been in homes. I've actually seen children eating their food off the floor. Isn't that right, folks? Isn't that right, Brother Ed? I've been in homes where I've seen the waste of dogs and cats and children all on the floor. Right here in Rochester, New York. I'm not talking about the Arctic or South America. I'm talking about Rochester, New York. You know what? God says, you fail to recognize the existence of God and the need of His leadership in your life, and sooner or later you'll be brought right down to the level of the animal passions and the brute animal passions that the only things that you recognize will someday run you and rule you. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Write those verses down after point B, and also write down Psalm 10, verses 2 to 11. Psalm 10, verses 2 to 11. The third thing that we've noted is spiritual insanity is brought about by renouncing all powers beyond that of brute beasts. In other words, the same thing as Darwin did. You know that Darwin died of a diseased mind? You know that? He died with a diseased mind in an insane condition, the same way that Freud died. The same way that Spinoza died. The same way that many of the great philosophers died. Spiritual insanity is brought about by renouncing all powers beyond that of brute beasts. Psalm 14. Let's look. Psalm 14. In other words, Darwin said there is no power beyond nature, beyond the animal kingdom, beyond the capability of man. That's all there is to it. And God says sooner or later you'll go nuts thinking that. And you think that they're not nuts? I'll tell you what, you go try to reason with some of those knuckleheads out there at the university. They're just as nutty as a fruitcake. They are. They're crazy. They can't see the forest for the trees. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The sooner man recognizes that fact, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it, the better off he will be. Well, the fourth point, and also write down under point 3, Proverbs 28, 26, he that trusteth his own heart is a fool. Point D, greatest prosperity is no guarantee against adversity. Here's old Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know that the Bible in one occasion calls him, not capitalized as the Lord Jesus is, but nonetheless he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nebuchadnezzar, in effect, is only a notch below the Lord Jesus Christ, which is true in the respect that he is being typified as the Antichrist, who is Satan incarnate, which is just a little bit lower than the Lord himself. God created him perfect in Eden, Ezekiel tells us. And here's old Nebuchadnezzar way up here on the top of the heap. Notice Nebuchadnezzar is down here. He's at the top, and he's visualized as pure gold. And all of a sudden, here he is. You talk about a drop. Wouldn't it be shocking to you if you went home tonight and flipped on the television and 11 o'clock news, and the first thing they started reeling off was film of Jimmy Carter crawling around on his hands and knees in the White House grass, eating and munching on the daisies? Some of you say, no, I wouldn't be shocked at all. But seriously, wouldn't that be a shocking thing? The president of our country! And let me tell you something. He doesn't even begin in any way, shape, or form to possess the power and the majesty and the absolute dictatorship abilities that Nebuchadnezzar did. And all of a sudden, he's out there on the White House lawn munching grass. You know what that shows me? Position. I don't care how lofty, how high you may ascend, position is no guarantee against adversity. God can make you humble just like that. Some folks say, Lord, make me humble. Man, I'm never going to pray that way. Because God can do an awful good job of it. You know what I'd rather do? I'd rather concentrate on making myself humble so God doesn't have to. That's the wise thing to do. Because God can do a real good job of it, I'll tell you that. He sure did. There was a man in Luke chapter 12. And write that down under this point, point D. Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 21. Remember the man? He said, look what I've done. Oh, how I've prospered. Oh, how I, I've really done a good job here. I will tear down my barns and build greater. I will. Five times, even as Satan said, I will. And in Isaiah chapter 14, five times, I will. Sir, boy, this is great. The Lord came to him, verse 21 said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Write down Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. Let's look over there, Proverbs 11, verse 4. Proverbs 11, 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. So the greatest prosperity is no guarantee against adversity. Write down Job 1, 1. And also verses 6 through 12. Job was a prosperous man. See, you see, that applies both to the saved and the unsaved. It applied to Nebuchadnezzar as an unsaved man. It applied to the rich man in Luke chapter 12 as an unsaved man. But it also applied to Job as a saved man. So whether you're saved or unsaved, prosperity is no guarantee against adversity. Look at Howard Hughes. Perhaps the wealthiest man in all of the world, or certainly one of the most wealthiest men in all the world, spent the last many years of his life as a recluse, out of his mind, long hair, dirty, a malnutrition, underfed. What a way to live when you got millions. Greatest prosperity is no guarantee against adversity. When God looks down from heaven and says, that man needs humble, he can do it no matter what your position is. Look at Naaman, the leper. There are literally dozens of examples in the Word of God. Point E on your outline. God always matches the punishment to fit the crime. You know, God has a way of doing that, doesn't he? For sure, you ought to write down under this particular heading, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. The Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You recall with me that Pharaoh gave the order, and he said, all right, I want all of the baby Hebrew boys to be drowned. Moses escaped that by the grace of God. You know what happened to Pharaoh a few years later as they were charging down through the Red Sea? He was drowned. Jacob lied. Lied to his brother, lied to his father. So it wasn't too long, and Laban, his father-in-law, lied to him and deceived him. What about the fellow over there by the name of Haman in the book of Esther? Remember him? He prepared the gallows for Mordecai, the Jew, to be hanged on. And you know who got hanged on those gallows? Haman did. You talk about a boomerang. God always fits the punishment to meet the crime. Young people, don't ever forget that. You say, my parents aren't watching. They don't know. They'll never find out, but God knows. And God can take care of things in your life that your parents will never find out about. And He does. And He will. Don't ever forget that. The next thing I notice is the object of God humbling a saint or a sinner is for that man's own good. Do you think that God just sits in heaven and delights pushing buttons and making people suffer? The reason why God humbles people is for their own good, and certainly not for God's good, directly, indirectly, yes, but for that man's own good. Look in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Pride's a terrible thing. Pride is the greatest determinant in people getting saved. Now, you know, I know that the unsaved world doesn't look at it this way and doesn't interpret it that way, but now that you're saved and you can look back, hindsight's always 20/20, isn't it? It's always 20/20. You can always see perfectly behind, even though sometimes the future is obscure and opaque. But you know, and I know, that as we deal with people about their souls, the one greatest, although there are many, I'm certain, but the one greatest factor in keeping people from Christ is their pride. Because when a man suggests or implies in any way, shape, or form that he can merit salvation by his works and by his religion, he's got a pride problem. When a man says, "Oh, yes, preacher, I just dealt with a man this week like that. Brother Bill Bonnell and I were out in a home and witnessing to a man and talking to him about his soul. And when we left and got in the car, Bill made an astute comment after observing the thing. He said, you know, preacher, he said, everything we said to that man, no matter what we said to him, we talked about grace and we talked about faith and we talked about trust and we talked about calling upon the name of the Lord. And we both worked on him, and I'd shoot at him a while and Bill would shoot at him a while, and we pulled out all the verses that we could think of that would be appropriate for the occasion. And it was just like what went into his head, it went in here, you know, and it went into the frontal lobe, but it went down through some gears and some pulleys and some screws and some nuts and some bolts. And by the time it came back out, it always came out works. Works. And we'd tell him that what he had to do is call upon the name of the Lord and ask Jesus Christ to save him. And he'd turn right around and say, you mean to tell me that I got to do everything that that Bible says? No! We didn't say that. What we did say was, you've got to do one thing that that Bible says. And that's call upon the name of the Lord and ask him to save you. If that man's problem was, same problem I had before I got saved, pride. You know what he said? We asked him the question, if you died today, do you think you'd go to heaven? Yes, I think I'd go to heaven. Well, why do you think you'd go to heaven? Well, I've never done anything all that bad. Pride. Pride. I'm pretty good. I'm not all that bad. Pride. And you know, God sees pride sometimes in the Christian's life the same way. They're too proud to repent of their sin. They're too proud to do right. They're too proud to be right. And God looks down from heaven and says, it's just about time that we get them out in the grass for a while. There's a lot of reasons why Christians suffer. But God's chastening upon their lives because of pride is certainly one of those reasons. Write down in conjunction with point F on your outline, John chapter 9, verse 1 to 7, and Philippians 4:13. The next point, G, the greater the man, the greater the humbling. Or, according to a great American colloquialism, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 15 with me. First Samuel chapter 15. Write this down under point G. 1 Samuel 15, verses 16 to 23. The greater the man, the greater the humbling. Verse 16, then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on.
And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord set thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Once we allow pride to affect our lives to the point that it begins to rule us, we succumb to the other sins that naturally follow in sequential order. We blame others. We lie. And we almost become so psychotic about it that we're almost convinced of our lies ourselves sometimes. I think Saul was just almost convinced that he was telling the truth. The greater they are, the greater the humbling. Then the next point, testings end when they accomplish their purpose. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar must have been a real knucklehead. Boy, he must have been one hard head. 7 years it took him to figure out. 7 years of eating the grass, living like an animal, looking like an animal. 7 years out in the field. And all of a sudden, after 7 years, his reasoning came back to him. And he set that thing out and he said, what a dummy I am. I took the credit. I took the honor. I took the glory. And I should have given it to God, for there's one that ruleth in heaven. And he can set them up and take them down as he chooses and desires. Now we can look at Nebuchadnezzar and say, Nebuchadnezzar, you fool. Nebuchadnezzar, you're nothing but a blooming idiot. Why would it take you 7 years to determine such an elementary principle? But you know there are Christians that have been groveling, so to speak, in the garbage can of Christianity and not been feasting at the king's table for a lot longer than 7 years. And still they persist in not surrendering and bending their will to God. Why is it that some Christians just can't believe that God can take care of them? Why is it that some folks just struggle and struggle and struggle with that thing? Why is it that some Christians, God speaks to their heart and calls them to preach and surrender to the Lord's ministry? They fight it and wrestle with it and claw with it and work with it and struggle with it. And some for 7 years and some for 14 and some for 21. And because of their refusal to do what God has instructed them to do, they just continue to feed at the garbage can. They feed on the swill instead of the good things of God. Now, you can eat grass if you want to, but I'd prefer T-bone steak. Wouldn't you? I don't want grass. I went to Mr. Steak for dinner today. Our guest evangelist, Brother Edwards, and his wife out to dinner, my family. And his wife, we went. I just thoroughly enjoyed crab legs and steak. Good. We don't go out very often. We usually go home. Sharon usually puts a roast in before church, and you know, that's the routine. We go home. But it's nice to go out and eat steak and crab legs once in a while.
Can you imagine how infuriated I'd have been if that waitress, when I was expecting my crab legs and steak, had brought me a big plate of grass? I said, "What is this?" She said, "Oh, but sir, wait a minute. This is not just any kind of grass. This is quality Kentucky bluegrass." And it's been chopped and shredded to an absolute chef's delight. You know, you can take Kentucky bluegrass, and I don't care what you do to it. I don't care if you put mushrooms on it. I don't care if you put the finest Italian dressing on it. We definitely are an ethnic church. I don't care how you doctor it up, I'm just not interested. And yet sometimes we say that, but that's what we eat. There's people in First Bible Baptist Church that are more knuckle-headed than Nebuchadnezzar was. For they've been out of the will of God more than 7 years. God has been speaking to them and dealing with them about a particular issue, about a particular sin, about a particular situation in their life, and they've refused to bend their will, and they've refused to bend their heart to the leadership of the Lord. You have no right whatsoever to call Nebuchadnezzar a knucklehead. You're dumber than he was. The one good thing about Nebuchadnezzar is he finally did come to himself. The one good thing about the prodigal son, he might have gone down and lived with the swine and the pigs, but he finally did come to himself. And there are folks that never do come to themselves. And they settle for second, third, or fourth best all of their Christian experience. Testings end when they accomplish their purpose. Genesis chapter 2 is the story of Abraham and Isaac. And once God was convinced that Abraham was sincere in his heart and was willing to do exactly what he was instructed by offering up his son, his only son Isaac, upon an altar, once God saw the dagger come out of his belt and glisten in the sunlight and be ready there to thrust it into the heart of his son, God said, "Hold it! The testing is concluded." God took Job through a severe testing as you read through the book of Job. But as you get to Job chapter 42, you find that the testing was concluded because it had accomplished its purpose. The other question that we must ask is, if you're going through a testing, is it appropriate to ask why? Yes, I believe it is appropriate to ask why. Some Christians say ours is not to ask why. Well, someone coined a little phrase that says ours is not to ask why, but what? And there's some truth in that. But yet, I think you can ask why. There are Bible characters that ask why and got reasons. And there are whys that you can ask, and God will give you divine reasons based upon what the Word of God teaches. You can ask why, and you search the Word of God, and God will give you an answer. Some of you are going through some testings, and when they accomplish their purpose, they will conclude. And if they never accomplish their purpose, they'll never conclude until you leave this flesh and this tabernacle of clay and go to heaven. But the disastrous result will be demonstrated at the judgment seat of Christ. The last point of our practical applications is this: praise and thanksgiving should be given for mercy. Now let's look down in Daniel chapter 4 again. Write down Job 42, 1-5 with point H. And write down for the last point under point I, Psalm 89, 1 and Psalm 32, 10. Psalm 89, 1 and Psalm 32, 10. Praise and thanksgiving should be given for mercy. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors, my Lord, sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, an excellent
majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abate." There is not a greater, more classic example of that statement than Nebuchadnezzar. There's not a greater authority in all of God's Word to validate the truth of that than the man who said these words. "The Lord of heaven, the Lord God, is able to abase those that walk in pride." And that's characterized in every kingdom. All the best that man can think of, the best that man can build, the best that man can offer, and all of the wonders and the brightness and the majesty of all of the kingdoms of the world, whether you're talking about ancient kingdoms or whether you're talking about extension of those kingdoms in the form of modern societies and great nations that we read about, it doesn't matter. Through all the manipulation and the work of the great dragon of Revelation chapter 12, the efforts of man are puny, and the man that builds himself on the element of pride is of the devil. Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil." And one of the greatest classic proofs that we have of that is that men that reject Jesus Christ as their Savior and men who choose to walk in darkness instead of light pattern their lives after the master and the king of pride, and that's this fellow right here. For he was created beautiful. You read Ezekiel 28 and you read about all of his qualities and all of his characteristics. And there are people that pride themselves, and yet God says, "You will fall." God says, "There's a time coming." If you're here tonight and you've prided yourself in your ability to seek justification before a holy God on the merit of your works and your righteousness, you're only fooling yourself. And your destiny will be a whole lot worse than a field of grass. It'll be an eternal hell and lake of fire. When Jesus died for you, he died to save you from your sin and give you eternal life. Why don't you ask him to save you? Shall we stand for prayer?